Thank you, Joanna. It is good to be with you this morning and to be part of what you are embarking on in a study of 1 John. And it's exciting for me to see all of you here with such interest and hunger for studying Scripture, which is dear to my heart. I teach hermeneutics or Bible study methods at the Master's Seminary in various levels in our graduate and postgraduate programs. And so I'm in this world a lot, this world of Bible study methods or hermeneutics, as we call it. And so to be able to spend some time with you this morning certainly is not a burden to me. It's a joy, and I appreciate the invitation. Thank you, Joanna, for that. And I trust that what we cover this morning will be really helpful. As was said, I did grow up on a farm, and that was my heart's desire for many years of my life, just to stay on the farm. And if you ask my wife, she'll even say that sometimes she'll catch me watching farm videos even today. So I still get a kick out of watching tractors get stuck and unstuck and things like that. I guess it's in my DNA. But I was very blessed on the farm to have a very godly family. My parents, who are still alive and doing well, they were the ones who taught me the gospel. And also, in particular, my father was the one who really instilled in me a reverence for God's word. And one of the things that I will cherish for all of my life is the knowledge of, as a young man, when my dad would get up early in the morning, he had chores to do, he had livestock to feed and to care for. Early in the morning, his light in his, we called it the mudroom, where all the work clothes were, he would have the light on in there. And he had his Bible and would spend time every day before he went out and tended the livestock, studying Scripture. He only had an eighth grade education because his dad had died when he was 16 and wasn't able to finish high school. But he is a man mighty in the Word, and that made all the difference in my life. So I'm grateful for that. And, of course, grateful to be here at Grace Community Church and be part of the wonderful things that are happening here. And, of course, as was also said, it was the influence of Pastor John who really was formative through the radio in shaping my transition from loving the farm to loving ministry. And one day I heard that he was president of a seminary, and this goes way back to the 90s. And when the Lord was working in my life and challenging my loves and giving me a superior love for the church and for the Word, I heard that John MacArthur was president of a seminary, and I thought, if there's any place where I want to go to study how to be a pastor, it's the Master's Seminary. In the providence of God, he brought me to cross paths with Heather, who's here this morning, and we were married in 1996, and we moved out here immediately, and some of you have been here at Grace Church far longer than 1996, but as I look across the audience, I also see a lot of young people. Who was here already in 1996? Okay, so about a third, I guess, and so the rest of you after 1996. So a lot has happened over the last 30 years. This is 30 years since we got here. So anyway, it's great to be here, and it's great to have a part in providing you with some instruction on Bible study methods, and in particular, how to engage in inductive Bible study. One of the precious things that was recovered at the Reformation was the doctrine called the priesthood of all believers. Before the Reformation, the study of Scripture was limited to the elite. It was limited to the clergy, they called them, the Roman Catholic bishops, cardinals, the priests, and not even all the priests would study Scripture. But the Bible was kept out of the hands of the laity because it was believed that the Bible was too obscure for average church members. And you needed a very, very special approach to the Bible, an allegorical method that was not normal, and it was completely different than how we approach language and texts, and so average people couldn't study the Bible. Now that movement, the Roman Catholic Church, of course, had developed over centuries and had taken the church away from its focus on Scripture as the bread of life. Matthew 4, Jesus says, "You shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The Reformation recovered the priesthood of all believers. Translations started to be made by William Tyndale and Martin Luther and others, and the Bible was put back into the hands of everyday believers, us. And not only did the Reformers emphasize the priesthood of all believers, that all believers ought to study the Word from their Father, the Scriptures, but that the Bible was not a fundamentally obscure book. It was a book that was intended to be clear, that God intended to communicate directly, clearly, without obfuscation, without deception. He intended to communicate His will so that we might know Him and enjoy Him forever. And so with those two emphases, the priesthood of all believers and the clarity of Scripture, the Bible was put back into the hands of everyday people. And praise the Lord for that. What we are doing here this morning is a long-term product or fruit of the Reformation, which recovered what the Bible was to be for the people of God. So I'm excited to see you here this morning, excited to see your hunger for Scripture. And I hope to give you some really helpful, practical counsel throughout this morning. Now, I know we'll try to end right around noon, and we'll break this up into various pieces this morning to give you some time to stretch, to stand up, and to talk a little bit among yourselves. But I have two essential emphases this morning. The first one is what you see on the screen, and it focuses on the essential principles for Bible study. So we're going to start with more of the principal aspect of studying Scripture, and we'll break that up somewhere in the middle, take a little break, maybe 5 minutes, and then we'll resume and finish it. And then the second major presentation that I'll do this morning is on a practical aspect, and it'll be on how to make observations, some helpful steps to make observations on your own as you study Scripture inductively. You should have, first of all, the handout for the first presentation. And in this presentation, we're going to look at six fundamental or essential principles. These are the guidelines. These are the rules that are to guide your study no matter where you are in the Scriptures, whether that's in 1 John, in the Gospel of John, in the book of Revelation, or in the Old Testament, in Genesis, in the Psalms, or in Isaiah. So these are principles that we want to cover this morning that'll guide your general approach to Scripture, how you approach the biblical text. Now, before we look at those, I want to set the emphasis here in the proper light that these principles are important. How we approach Scripture is very, very important. We don't approach it lightly or superficially. This isn't how we approach a newspaper or something that we might receive in the mail or even a regular Christian book. Scripture is much more serious than that, has far more implications and ramifications for life. One writer, Bernard Ramm, captured the importance of this when he wrote this, quote, "To determine what God has said is a high and holy task. With fear and trembling, each should be ever so careful of that which he has adopted or she has adopted as his or her method of biblical interpretation. Upon the correct interpretation of the Bible rests our doctrine of salvation, of sanctification, of eschatology, and of Christian living. It is our solemn responsibility to know what God has said with reference to each of these. This can be done only if we have carefully, thoroughly, and systematically formulated that system of biblical interpretation which will yield most readily the native or original meaning of the Bible. Good words to set us in the right direction this morning. And just a side note on this, you have a handout. I will make these slides available after. So if there are certain quotes on these slides that you really want to remember, we'll get those to you later. In the handouts that you have a little bit of room for taking notes, but also some of the key ideas, some fill-in-the-blanks to keep you attentive this morning. Another quote here from J.I. Packer, who wrote this. He said, "Scripture can rule us only so far as it is understood, and it is understood only so far as it is properly interpreted. A misinterpreted Bible is a misunderstood Bible, which will lead us out of God's way rather than into it. Interpretation must be right if biblical authority is to be real in our lives and in our churches." In other words, it's not just that we carry the Bible around with us. It's not even that we read the Bible, although that is essential. It's how we interpret the Bible that will most definitively show the Bible's authority in our practical lives and then how we live as church members within the body of Christ. Now, a key text to look at as we begin, and this is really a motto for all of us, it's a text found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, and I want to briefly summarize the essence of this text before we get into our principles of Bible study. But in 2 Timothy, Paul writes his last canonical words to Timothy, his son in the faith. And if you look at chapter 2, it begins with an exhortation to persevere, and then in the middle of the chapter, he transitions to talk about all the hardships and all the challenges, all the dangers that are lurking in the world as it relates to ministry. And he talks specifically about challenge of useless words, of meaningless quarrels, of all the distractions that people want to get into as it relates to theology. But right in the middle of that black or bleak context, you have a diamond. And that diamond is here in verse 15, where Paul gives to Timothy the positive command. And he says this to Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly or accurately handling the word of truth." We see, first of all, the command is given to be diligent. In the handling of Scripture, we never should assume that this is something that is haphazard, undisciplined. All that matters is that we're doing something with Scripture. No, the command is that we exercise diligence. And the verb there that's used means to be especially conscious in the discharge of an obligation. And that consciousness is especially based upon the need, as those who have the Scriptures in our hands, the need, when the day comes, to be able to stand before God approved. Then you have the second part of this instruction is right in the middle, as Paul gives Timothy a comparison. This is the way to do it as compared to what not to do it. But this is the way to exercise this command in this fashion. He says, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. The word for workman there emphasizes labor. It was a word used to refer to day laborers who would go and work in the quarries or in the fields or in the forests. They were those who had to put in a lot of energy and effort to maintain their keep. They're the workmen. And Paul uses that as a comparison and says, that's how we ought to approach this. Yes, the rewards are many. The joy is great. But the work of good Bible study is labor. It's going to require effort. And he says, so as not to be ashamed, because what would happen in the first century at the end of the day was when you received your pay. That's always how it worked. And so workmen would receive their pay at the end of every day, and it was usually denarius. And a denarius was one day's payment for labor if you worked the whole day. But you would be judged based on the kind of work that you did, whether that was in the quarry or in the fields or in the forest. And the employer would then give you your reward based on that. And Paul uses that as a comparison and says, we will give an account for how we use the Bible, how we study the Bible. And when the time comes, you don't want to be ashamed. You don't want to get to the end of your life, stand before Jesus Christ, and then look back over how you've handled his word and realize, yeah, I didn't put in the diligence. I treated it superficially. That would be shameful. And finally, in this instruction, Paul gives the course of action. So here's the command, be diligent. Here's the comparison. Liken it to a day laborer who gets to the end of the day and doesn't want to miss out on pay. And then he says this is how we do it, accurately handling the word of truth. Literally cutting it in a straight direction. Paul was a leather worker, and so he knew very much the importance of cutting material straight. The word was also used for cutting rocks, so quarries and masonry, as well as cutting a straight road through forests and so on, because the Romans liked straight roads. And Paul uses this as the exhortation. This is how you are to do it. Cut straight the word of God. Cut straight the word of God. Accurately handle it. That's the course of action we are to take. Now, how can we do that? What are the principles we need to fulfill the intention behind this command? And that's what we want to focus on in this first major section this morning. Six essential principles of Bible study. Six essential principles. I'll give them to you very quickly here, and then we'll go through each one of them. Number one, submit to Scripture's authority and seek divine enablement. It's an attitudinal approach. Number two, suspend pre-understandings and search for the writer's intent. Number three, respect the context and read the language naturally. Number four, pursue a single meaning for each text. Number five, read in the light of antecedent revelation. And number six, validate your exegetical results by objective sources. So these are the six fundamental principles. Now, you could add more to this, but the additional principles we would add tend to be more refined and more refined or specific to the application of each one of these. But when I look at all the principles that are needed in good Bible study, these would be the six ones that you take with you wherever you go throughout the Bible. Let's start with the first. Submit to Scripture's authority and seek divine enablement. It has to begin with this attitude. Attitude affects interpretation. That this is so very important. We could quickly run, as many textbooks do and perhaps many seminars do, quickly run to all the how-tos and steps for this and those kinds of discussions, but we have to begin with the issue of attitude. The effectiveness of your study will depend upon whether you approach the Bible in a manner consistent with what the Bible is and what it's intended for. This is vital, and if you don't have the right perspective, the right attitude about what this word is, it will inevitably affect everything else that you do in the process. And so how do we approach this word? We approach it recognizing, as Paul said to Timothy in the next chapter after 2 Timothy 2:15, in 2 Timothy 3:16, he says about Scripture, after he called upon Timothy to accurately handle it, he then says, all Scripture is inspired. And he goes on to say, and helpful. But he begins with a very clear declaration of the nature of Scripture. And that's a theological term, inspired, which means God-breathed. It's inherent within the original word itself. It's not just high language. It's not just a special kind of language. The original Greek, theopneustos, theos, God, God breathed. That's how we are to recognize what this word is. It's not merely the word of men. It's not the testimony of godly men who have contemplated God. First and foremost, this word contains the oracles, the speeches, the writing of God. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, Paul commends the Thessalonians for their attitude toward the preaching that was coming through Paul. And of course, that preaching eventually made it onto the pages. It's the apostolic witness. And notice how Paul commends them. He says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God," here's attitude, "you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Now notice the attitude that's there. And Paul says, you didn't accept it as the word of God. Think of that. How do we accept, or you didn't accept it as the word of men. Think of it. How do we accept the word of men? We always realize that when we hear the word of men, we have to judge. We have to be a little skeptical. We have to say, well, I have to trust but verify, right? And that's how we receive words from each other. That's how we receive words from other human beings. We don't take it as inherently and unassailably true. And that's what Paul says. You didn't accept this word as the word of men. Instead, you accepted it as the word of God, a fundamentally different category of language. I also like what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 66, verse 2. It's actually the words of Yahweh when Yahweh says, "To whom do I look? Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. To whom do I look?" The great, transcendent, infinite God, on whom does he put his attention, his favor? And Isaiah 66, verse 2 summarizes it well. "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." There's the attitude. That's how we must approach Scripture, as those who tremble at his word. This is not just another school assignment. This is not just something for trivia. The study of Scripture isn't some kind of way of trying to show your skill to others. We approach it as those who tremble at this word. One theologian put it this way. He says, "The Bible is the word of God in such a way that when the Bible speaks, God speaks." When the Bible speaks, God speaks. You can't divorce the two, God and the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. The Puritan Thomas Watson said this, "Think in every line you read that God is speaking to you." And when you approach it that way, as you do your study in 1 John or wherever it is in Scripture, that every line, this is God's voice, he has breathed this out, it dramatically changes everything else that you do with Scripture. Now, when we talk about submitting to Scripture's authority and trusting and depending on divine enablement, we specifically must note that this enablement that comes is that which is graciously provided by the Holy Spirit. Now, we can't get into a conversation today about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but you all know that the Holy Spirit is a wonderful, precious gift that is given to all who have been united with Christ. That the Spirit is given to those who are in Christ as a pledge, Ephesians 1 says. 1 John, in fact, you'll get to this in chapter 2 of 1 John. 1 John calls this ministry of the Spirit to each believer the anointing that has been given to everyone. And this is the beautiful thing about being part of God's family and receiving His Word, is that He hasn't only spoken to us and given us this Scripture, but He has also given us a helper. And that helper is not because Scripture is obscure and has problems and needs improvement, and so the Spirit comes along to improve Scripture. That's not why the Spirit is given to us. This word is more refined and pure than the purest of gold. So the problem isn't with with Scripture. The problem is still with us. Before glory, we still have a lot of problems in our understanding. We've been given eyes to see. We now can hear the Word of God. We recognize it for what it is, but we still have a lot of the cobwebs left over from our previous life, from the depravity in which we once walked. And so when we talk about the Spirit's ministry, we talk about this divine enablement as His illumination. And this is something that's important because you must always pray for this and always recognize that when you do have those aha moments and the light comes on, never think that that's the product of your great intellectual prowess. Always be ready in that moment to always give gratitude to God for the enablement that He has given through His Spirit. But in terms of praying, the praying that we do follows the prayers of the psalmist in Psalm 119. And in Psalm 119, the psalmist prays this, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." What the psalmist is praying for is exactly that which the Spirit is given to us for the opening of our eyes, that we might behold, not just observe, not just recognize, but behold. The idea of meditating upon and being enthralled with and having our soul warmed and filled. That's what it means to behold those wonderful things from His law. Later on in the chapter, Psalm 119, the psalmist says this, "I am your servant, I am your slave. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies." The psalmist is recognizing his status. He is a slave of Yahweh. That's his standing. He has nothing to boast about. And so he prays. He knows he needs understanding. He addresses the only one who can give him understanding, God. And he asks that he might have understanding so that he can know. And again, the idea of know there is not merely to recognize, not merely to memorize, but to know in terms of full life apprehension. He wanted to understand these testimonies so that he could live them out. And that's what it means to submit to Scripture's authority, recognize it for what it is, and depend upon divine enablement. Have this attitude of dependency that characterizes all of your study. And this is the challenge. This first one, even though it seems pretty straightforward, is one of the hard ones to apply. And you're probably going to experience this throughout your study. I know I do. I preach multiple times a week. And so you've got this process in place. You're constantly going through biblical texts. And it's so easy to just show up at the study time and immediately dive in without taking the moment to consciously address the one who gave this word and the one who gives the understanding to go with it. This is harder, this first principle, than it sounds. And my exhortation to you is make sure this is always very clearly displayed in your notes, that this is how you begin your study. I want to move quickly now to the second principle, essential principle for inductive Bible study. And it is this, suspend pre-understandings and search for the writer's intent. Suspend pre-understandings and search for the writer's intent. Now, what is a pre-understanding? Well, we can define pre-understandings this way. Pre-understandings are already formed conclusions about what the text means. Now, these pre-understandings can be correct or incorrect. But the issue here is this idea that you already know what the text says even before you've read it. And it's the idea of wanting to already insert or assert your intent for the text before you've really sat to listen at the feet of the writer. Now, certainly, when we come to Bible study, it's not that you become what's called the tabula rasa, this blank slate, where all of a sudden you know absolutely nothing. You know, you just forget everything. You forget the doctrine of the Trinity. You forget salvation by faith. You forget even that the Bible is the Bible. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about suspending pre-understandings. But what you are to do when you do approach Scripture is to admit the inadequacy, the fallibility of your present understanding, and guard against bias. Because one of the obstacles to listening to what God has to say is the idea that you already know. And you can equate this very simply to, you know, raising children. One of the great problems that parents have in raising children, and if you have children, you know this from experience, it's universal, is that when you try to give your children instructions, especially in their, you know, from about age 7 to 25, maybe somewhere in there, you know that as you're talking to them, the words are just going in one ear and out the other, and they're just looking at you, and you could see it all over their face. I know better than you. So just carry on, but I know better than you. That's a common response of children. We've all been there ourselves. And that's what happens also with the Scriptures. I know what this means. You don't have to tell me. And that can make its way into Bible study. But you're not to listen to your own intent. You know, Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 is very clear on that. Do not rely on your own understandings. And it's the mark of someone who is wise to specifically hold everything suspect that comes from either their ears or their eyes. If you study that through the book of Proverbs, it's a common theme. Do not rely upon your own understanding. Do not rely upon your own ears. Do not rely upon your own eyes. And the same is true for Bible study. It is the biblical writer whom God has used to reveal his intent, and it is this writer's understanding which must be clearly heard. If you're ever to grow in your understanding of God and his will for your life, you have to have this attitude that you will sit at the writer's feet and listen. Your time for talking will come later. But right now, in the midst of Bible study, it's your responsibility to be quiet and to listen. Now, to give a little bit of a graphic representation here of how the process of communication works as it relates to the Word of God, let me depict this here on the screen. You have a biblical writer, and let's say he's the Apostle John, and you're approaching 1 John. Now, what has happened with John 2,000 years ago, a little less than 2,000 years ago, around the year AD 85, when John wrote 1 John, he was already in the area of Ephesus at the time. Now, what had happened in the writing of that letter is that the Holy Spirit, through a miraculous process, impressed upon John's mind the things that he had to write. Not just the mere words, that's going to come in a moment, but the actual concepts and ideas, doctrines and exhortations. That first was done through the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. You could look at especially 2 Peter 1, 20 to 21. No prophecy ever came about by a man's own will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So John was moved through this superintendence, and that formed his understanding. Then what happened is that the Spirit also was involved in the movement that had to take place of that knowledge from the intent of John into language, onto the page of Scripture. You see, we're creatures. We're not God. God doesn't need text. God doesn't need mediums of communication, right? We read this through Scripture before we even pray. God knows. God knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We don't. As creatures, we are limited to mediums. That's how we understand. That's how we learn, is through mediums. So, in the supernatural, where God first reveals his knowledge to his biblical writer, and then the Spirit orchestrates the inscripturation of that knowledge, the taking of these ideas that exist in our minds and putting them into the concrete medium of human language, the Spirit oversees that so that there's not one word that's wrong. That Scripture is inspired verbally. In other words, that inspiration goes to the very choice of words. The jots and the tittles of the original language are overseen by the Spirit as he works with the human writer. Then we come along, and it's our job, some 2,000 years later, to look at this medium, this living and active word that John has left for us. So how do we engage in that, and what's so important for us in this process? Not that we bring our own thoughts and put them into the text. Instead, what we want to do is look at that text and see what the Holy Spirit intends through that text. So our goal in Bible study, to the degree that we are assisted by the Holy Spirit, as well as on the part of our own responsibility in exercising diligence, as 2 Timothy 2:15 said, is that we want our understanding to replicate as truly as possible the understanding that God had put into the mind of the Apostle John. So it's not to insist upon our ideas and pre-understandings on the text. It's to say, my mind, in the study of Scripture, I want it to, through divine enablement, reflect in a true way what John was thinking. That's the goal that's there. A couple of quotations here, one by Abner Chow. He says, if authorial intent, that's what we're talking about here, not reader intent, but authorial intent, is our hermeneutical conviction, then our approach to the quest for authorial logic should be consistent with that. Namely, the author should be the starting point and the center of the discussion. So as you go through your study of 1 John, one of the things you always want to tack on to your thinking as well as your discussions of the text is, what did John mean by the superintendence of the Spirit? What did John mean in the language that he used here in the text? And that's very, very helpful because it helps keep us from the subjectivity that is so prevalent in today's postmodern context, where we make truth all about us, that we become the arbiter of truth, that I am the standard. We need to resist that. That is a fully contrary view compared with the worldview of the Scriptures. Going back to around the year 400 AD, so some 1,600 years ago, John Chrysostom, the preacher, the great preacher in Istanbul at the time, in Constantinople, said this as he commented to his people, preaching in the famous Hagia Sophia at the time. He said this: it is not the right course to weigh the mere words, nor examine the language by itself. Now, what he's meaning there is you don't just go to the text of Scripture and completely divorce it from the writer. Because when you do that, you can make words say a lot of different things. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, as many errors will be the consequence, but this is the right course, he says, to attend to the intention of the writer. And unless we pursue this method in our own discourses and examine into the mind of the speaker, we shall make many enemies and everything will be thrown into disorder. That's where all kinds of bizarre doctrine comes from, is when we take the words of Scripture and we divorce them from their original context and the original writer. And then we can make the language do all kinds of things. And that is very common today that we see in among the cults. All right, number three. The third principle, respect the context and read the language naturally. Respect the context. What's context? It actually is made up of two Latin words, a preposition con, which means together with, and textus, which means woven. You have the textile industry, is the industry that makes woven fabrics. So con, together with, textus, woven, together, that word means woven together with. And the reason why we emphasize context is that every text is woven into a broader world. And we have to be sensitive to that broader world so that we're not just plucking words out of their historical context and out of their literary context. In other words, we can't take the words of John, pluck them out of 1 John, and somehow read them in light of King David. That's not appropriate, and we're not going to get the right meaning from the text. And it means also that even within 1 John, as we're looking at a verse, you can't just take that one verse out of context and interpret it to the exclusion and ignorance of the words that are around it. There is a reality in which every text, you think of it as a woven piece of fabric, is connected. And you can't snip all of those threads. It has to be read in its context. The more you interpret apart from this original context, guess what's going to happen? The more you ignore the context, the more you automatically wrap that text or weave that text into your context. And this becomes another opportunity then for you to insert your own pre-understanding, to make the text do what you want it to do, to make the text say what you want it to say. And this is why context is so important. It is a helpful guardrail against taking texts out of their contexts, weaving them into our context, which is foreign, and then making that piece of fabric look in a totally different way than what it was given for. The more you interpret apart from context, original context, the more you will interpret according to your context, according to your convenience. Part of this means just reading the language naturally. You would say the same thing about anything that you sent, whether it was a letter to your boss or a letter to your child or to your parent or to friends. You would want your language to be read in that context, the whole letter, read it naturally, and that's how we must approach the Bible. To read language naturally means to read it according to the norms of the author and his audience. Treating the text's language as plain or figurative depends upon the conventions of the author's day and not your own tastes. Now, a common thing that happens in Bible study is this assumption that, well, if you're really going to be theological, if you're really going to be sophisticated, you're going to just spiritualize the text. And that's actually what happened in the Roman Catholic Church. That's what led to the very heavy allegorism, the view that the Bible was obscure, the idea that everyday believers cannot understand what this says, because if it's the Word of God, it must be interpreted in a way that's contrary to the natural norms of language. And that's what led to the Dark Ages, where there was rampant illiteracy with respect to the Bible, ignorance as to the Bible's message, even among priests. And that started from this wrong assumption that because it's the Word of God, we automatically read it in some way contrary to the normal use of language. But the important thing that the Reformers returned to us was this idea that, yes, the Bible is full of doctrine from start to finish. It's profound in its message, and yet it is profound because of its accessible language. And that language is accessible because we we approach it in the way that is normal, as it was given in the time in which it was brought into being. And by interpreting in light of context and by the language itself without automatically spiritualizing, without automatically making figurative language literal or literal language figurative, by looking at what the writer is doing in the text and following what the writer is doing in the text with his language, you will have very definitive guardrails to keep you from veering into error. Speaking of the Reformation, Martin Luther put it this way: we must everywhere stick to the simple, pure, and natural sense of the words of the text that accords with the rules of grammar and the normal use of language as God has created it in man. That was completely antithetical to the Roman Catholic Church of the day. In fact, this comes from a very famous debate where Luther wrote a treatise in response to Desiderius Erasmus, a Roman Catholic theologian. Luther's response was called On the Bondage of the Will. And although it dealt with so many theological things, at the heart of the issue was the fact that Desiderius Erasmus still wanted to treat the Bible as this kind of mystical book full of all this kind of code language. And the more that you read it, the more it led you into a dark cave. And that's why you needed the magisterium. That's why you needed the Pope and this cardinal of or his college of bishops and all of the leaders of the magisterium to tell you what it means, because you can't take the language at face value. And in response, Luther gave some of his most definitive statements as to the clarity of Scripture and the fact that we approach the Bible normally. And that was important to Luther, because that's how he came to know the gospel. We must everywhere, he says, stick to the simple, pure, and natural sense of the words that accords with the rules of grammar and the normal use of language as God has created it in man. Speaking of the importance of context, Bernard Ram said this: the material before the passage is the radar which guards the approach, and the following material is the radar of the leaving. And if we can track the material approaching and leaving the particular passage, we have the framework in which the passage is to be understood. Now, as was stated at the beginning, Heather and I spent 12 years in Russia, raised our young kids there, and flew in and out of Russia many, many times because we always had to get new visas. And we would sometimes fly from here from North America into Frankfurt and then get on a Lufthansa flight, because they had a direct flight from Frankfurt into Samara, where our home was. At the airport was just outside the city. But Samara, you probably even don't know where Samara is. It isn't exactly, at the time, an exceptionally modern city. It was a provincial industrial city, and it had a lot of old Soviet stuff when we were there in the early 2000s. And sometimes it was interesting to note this. Sometimes when the German pilots would fly in on Lufthansa, they would do a flyover over the airport. They would not land. It'd be interesting. You'd fly over the airport and say, what's going on? We can see the runway. They'd fly over the airport, turn around, and then do it again, and this time land. What were they doing? They were testing the control tower, the Russian control tower in Samara, to make sure that that old equipment was working right. A radar is very important for the landing of a plane as well as for the departing of a plane. And so they'd make sure that what control tower was saying was exactly what both their eyesight was telling them, and especially what their control panel in their airplanes were telling them. And once they could tell that, yes, everything corresponded, then they would say it was safe to land. That's how important it is to have that radar. And what Bernard Ram is saying here is that context is like that radar. If you disregard it and just land that plane, you could end in a crash. Instead, you want that context that comes before, as well as the context that comes later, to guide you in and out of each passage, and that'll keep you on the right path. All right, we're going to take a break right there, and when we come back, we'll get into principle number 4.